longer. I'm going to be pretty brief tonight. I got an amen. Yeah. I now know how to get amens. I'm going to file that one away. Most of you know that I am generally brief because I usually run out of words. The pastor told me that he was going out of town, I guess, a week or two ago, and usually that's kind of a warning, you know, hey, you might need to actually prepare a real sermon instead of those sermons that you give, sermonettes down in the youth area, perhaps. So I feverishly begin trying to find out what the Lord would have me share. And usually, you know, with the youth, I usually have a plan in a sense of, you know, like right now we're going through Revelation. It's the first time I've taught through Revelation. I've always been too scared to do that. I'm not afraid to admit that. And so we're going through Revelation. A couple weeks ago, we did another series called Beautiful Feet, going through the passages in Isaiah and Nahum and Romans that talk about beautiful feet and the messengers that bring good news, the gospel. And so I usually teach in series, one, because it's what's easier. Don't let any preacher ever tell you that it's harder to teach in series. There's a reason we sit down and plan out our calendar and like, oh, I'm going to do this book for this month, because you know where you're going. You don't have to worry, you know, well, I preached that sermon, where I'm going to go next week. So I usually preach in series, but when it comes to speaking on a Sunday, there is a little bit of freedom in that, because I usually get to break out of whatever series I'm in and really share what's on my heart, and that usually stems from what I've been digging into in my own personal Bible study. So it's a neat opportunity. It's also a difficult opportunity because I don't have that series protecting me anymore, and I actually have to, you know, like go off in a different direction. But tonight, I don't know that I would call this necessarily a sermon per se. So if you are visiting with us, there is a head pastor, and he's a better preacher than me. So please come back next week and hear him. Don't be like, oh man, they just don't preach on Sunday nights. I would like to share with you something that God has really laid on my heart. If you were here, I guess it was two Sundays ago during our business meeting. I know those are such inspired moments sometimes. But I share with you kind of an emphasis that I want the student ministry to have going into this next semester on discipleship. So I kind of share with you, I was like, hey, if you're interested in discipling students, then come see me. Make sure that I know you're interested. And I got a few people, a couple people, who said, hey, you know, I'd be interested in discipling the teenagers here. So tonight I want to speak to discipleship. That's really my hope tonight. Starting in the book of James, chapter 1. You can go ahead and be turning there. Really just talking on the topic of discipleship. It's very difficult to be brief on discipleship. Much of the Bible, as we know it, stems from the fact that someone discipled someone. You know, you have the Gospels, and it's the story of Jesus Christ, and all through the Gospels, he's discipling 12 very specific people. But also we know that there were crowds that followed him. His disciples numbered more than 12. They were just kind of, that was his, you know, like named disciples. So the gospel is full of discipling. The reason we have the rest of Scripture is because people were discipled. Paul was discipled. He was caught up in the heavens, discipled by Jesus himself, which is pretty awesome. But he also had other people speaking into his life, godly influences that took the time to get on a personal level with him and teach him. And so the topic of discipleship is giant, and there's ways that you could approach it. We could do an entire series on it. I could do a series with the students on it. And so in order to be brief, I've just kind of narrowed it very specifically for this evening. And so starting in James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 19 through 27. It says this, "My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and right away forgets what kind of man he was. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts. This person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, but deceives his heart, his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And so the verse I'd like to really focus on, and really the only verse we're going to deal with in this passage, is specifically verse 22. This is the verse that our discipleship of the students, which is actually called Legacy, if you notice the slide, this is our primary verse, being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But I didn't want to just get up here and just read that verse. I wanted you to understand the context around it. James, a lot of people say that the book of James is very much a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read through the book of James, you can see that. You can see that he deals with a lot of the same issues, this kind of faith in action type thing that Jesus does in his Sermon on the Mount. And so I would say to you tonight that our churches are really, we're bursting at the seams with hearers. It's very easy to be a hearer in our church. Not our church specifically, but the church in America. You come in, we're designed in that way. We have comfortable chairs, well, mostly comfortable. We have comfortable chairs for you to sit in. We have fantastic sound systems. We train our preachers in some of the greatest seminaries in the world. We take communications classes. Our pastor is like super homiletics and expository preaching guy. Took all kinds of classes on that. We've really honed the proclamation of the Word of God. That's a good thing. I'm not at all being critical of that. I don't think you should ever stand up here and not attempt to communicate the Word of God in the most effective way, in a way that that draws the audience in. But really, where the church kind of fails is moving beyond that. And I've really been burdened by that because, I get up there every Wednesday and we talk about God, we read through the Scripture, but what do we do beyond that? What do we do beyond Sundays? What do we do beyond Sunday school? Because this and Sunday school and Wednesday nights can't be all there is to discipleship, because it's not necessarily what discipleship looks like in the Word of God. And so we find, we find that the church is bursting at the seams with hearers, and the doers in relation to the hearers are actually relatively few. And so I ask myself, as I'm studying through this, as I'm wrestling with this idea of discipling people, is that the fault of the hearers? Because honestly, the hearers could have done something else other than come to church. They could have done something else on Sunday. They could have stayed home and mowed the grass. I saw a lot of people mowing grass when I drove home today. They could have done that. They could have gone to the lake with their boat. Right? But the hearers are here. And so that is something. And so I don't think it's necessarily entirely the fault of the hearers. And I would like to, just kind of as an example, take basically an age range in the church. And I think that if you will look around, you will notice that there's a missing age range in our church and also in churches as a whole. And that's the age range of basically 18 to 30 years old. Right? If you fall in that age range, generally, you're not in church. And so we look around, like this morning, there were kids everywhere. If you stay for our birthday fellowships, when we have those, you will notice that there's like tag games taking up the whole fellowship hall with all the children. It's wonderful. And so our nurseries and our children's ministries are very strong. And then if you come down there on Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings for Sunday school, you'll see students down in the student building. You'll see them down there. We may be playing games. If you come into the youth room on Wednesdays, you'll see them. We might be doing group work. I might just be up there speaking to them, worshiping. And so we have strong youth ministries. And then all of a sudden, there's this gap. Suddenly, there's no 18 to 30-year-olds. And so you ask yourself, and the church as a whole ask ourselves, if you spend any time in seminary, like that's the thing that we're trying to figure out. Why? Why do we not have any 18 to 30-year-olds? Churches are founded with the idea of attracting 18 to 30-year-olds because they don't go to church. Like churches go into an area. I've got a friend up in Washington. I'm sorry, Oregon. Up in Oregon, right? And he went and planted a church with the help of the North American Mission Board with a very specific emphasis of reaching that 18 to 30-year-old age group because it's a lost group in the church. And the North American Mission Board is very concerned about this. And so they went up there and they started polling. And so they started going through the neighborhoods. They started polling the people saying, hey, what is it, if you fit in this age range, why do you not go to church? And so they took the answers to these questions. And they got together and said, hey, how can we attract that age range and get into the church where they can hear the word of God? And so there's churches that their whole emphasis is on that age range. You'll look, if you even look around tonight, you'll notice that we have a strong 30 and up. I would say probably 99% of us are 30 and up, right? So what has happened to our young people? What has happened really for two more years, what has happened to my generation? I'm not quite 30. Right? Where have they gone? And I think the truth of the matter is this, and what I've really been struck by is that we raise hearers in our church. And we raise hearers in our home. We don't necessarily raise doers. And the only reason, not the only reason, I shouldn't say that, it's a generalization. The primary reason that 30-year-olds come back to the church is because life has driven them back to the church. So either they've got kids now, and you got to have kids in church. Right? And I'm not mocking that. I'm not criticizing that. Your children need to be in church. It's a very good thing for them to be in church. And so you have children now, and suddenly the weight of being a parent and the weight of raising a child in a godless world drives you to the church where people and fellowship and family can help you with that. Right? Or if it's not children driving you to the church, it's a need to belong. And you start hitting that age range and you're like, man, what am I doing? And this familiarity, especially if you grew up in the church, there's this drawing you back. Now, hey, I need a family. I need to belong to something. I need fellowship. And so the 30-year-olds come back. And so life drives us back to the feet of Jesus. And so how do we go from being hearers, or how do we move people from being hearers to doers? And I would say that probably the only way is discipleship. There it is. I've solved our 18 to 30-year-old range. We can all go home and feel better about ourselves because the pews will be packed with 18 to 30-year-olds next week. No, we know that to not be true. But I think that this solves the fundamental problem of not just that example of age group range, but it solves a fundamental problem in the church. Now, most of you know that I was in the National Guard, Army National Guard. I never did anything other than train. I wasn't like a hero, and I didn't get deployed. But we did a lot of training. I was in for 6 years. Lots of training took place. And right after I got out of basic training, or soon after I got out of basic training, we went to AT. AT was, when I signed up, they told me it was 2 weeks out of the summer. They lied. It wasn't 2 weeks, it was three. Actually, I think it's a little over 3 weeks. But we went out to AT, and we trained. Now, understand, privates in the military just, we're not renowned for our intelligence. It's just the truth. Like, you could take the most intelligent person you know and throw them in the Army, and as long as they have that private emblem on their chest and on their hat, they're going to be idiots. It's just the truth. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's because you get scared or because you're so out of your comfort zone that you just make dumb decisions, but privates make the dumbest decisions. It's an inescapable fact. And so, here I was, Private Coleman, Private First Class Coleman, yes. I didn't do anything for that either. I had college credits that got me that. And so, Private First Class, E3, like the chief of privates. That's like being Mo in the Three Stooges. And so here I am, and we go to AT, and I'm scared to death because there's all these sergeants around me, and there's like people who've been in the Army for 100 years. At one point, I'm up in a tower running this like FLIR device. It's a device, and I'm watching shells of our Bradley fighting vehicles go through targets, and then I have to call out whether they hit the target or they missed it because it was so far away, the Bradley crew couldn't see it. And so this way they could adjust their aim and we could practice, and great fun to be had by all. Well, somebody, actually not a private, a sergeant, he probably should have been a private, he decided he would load the shell backwards. Okay, probably not a good idea. I think they're 30-millimeter shells. Do what? 25? Matt can correct me. 25, Matt actually did something in the Army, so 25-millimeter shells, and he lowered it backwards, and you can, you know, it just makes sense that that would cause problems. There'd be issues involved with that, and so they shut the range down, and no one can do anything. Well, everyone got to leave except for the people in the tower, because for some reason the tower has to stay there, and so for 9 hours, we just sit up there in a little tiny room. My office is bigger than the room that we were in for 9 hours, right? And so we're sitting up there, and the thing that, you know, not only was I a private, I was also infantry. And there's two things that infantry do and know how to do and do well. Go, whichever way someone tells you to go, and sleep. If you leave an infantry man alone, he's going to go to sleep. It's like, I don't know, Murphy's Law of infantry, right? And so after, you know, I was, like, strong, you know, out of basic training, I don't need sleep. And I made it like an hour and a half. And pretty soon, my eyes are drooping. And so I look around, all my other little private buddies were asleep. There were five of us in that tower. And so I prop my feet up and lean back in my chair and I go to sleep. And it was great sleep. It was comfortable. It was nice. And all of a sudden, I hear the door open. And I open my eyes and old guy standing in front of me, and he has a star on his chest. And I was like, what's a star? And all of a sudden, other private beside me, I was like, attention, attention, officer. And it was a general, the adjutant general of the whatever. Right? He had an awesome title. And so suddenly this realization hits me, and after, you know, I've been sitting there staring at him for probably 10 seconds, and if you're in the Army, you need to just hop up. Oh, we're indoors, but you went. So anyway, privates are dumb. They are. I was a dumb private. I apologize if anybody's a private in the military here. On another occasion, that same week, I was given the opportunity to be a squad leader of a two-squad element that was going to take an enemy position, right? And so what these sergeants did, because they were bored, and this really wasn't training, this was sergeants being bored, and so they get two squads of privates together, and they're like, hey, go across that field, maybe 100 yards of open field, into the wood line, and you're going to take the enemy position. And so off we go. I'm a squad leader. This guy over here is a squad leader. And then we had one guy who was, they called him platoon leader, but it wasn't a platoon, but it doesn't matter. And so we're moving all tactically, and I'm sure it looked just terrible. But I felt like I was like in an action movie. And so I had my gun up, and I'm moving, thinking I'm all cool. And all of a sudden, like, these explosions are going off around us, and the sergeants are throwing these SIM grenades, and they're exploding, and all of a sudden, like, SIM mortars are exploding, and every one of us, like, falls to the ground, and we're frightened, scared. And so I look at Mr. Leader, and he's, like in the fetal position. And I look at the other squad leader, and he hadn't even hit the ground. Like, that dude, he didn't have the good sense to hit the ground, right? And so I'm like, yes, my moment. And so I take charge. I'm like, back to the wood line. And so about three of us stand up and start running to the wood line. And a sergeant comes up and throws a grenade right down in front of us. Boom, you're dead. And I felt so helpless in that moment. And so as the two squads of privates kind of walked back towards our staging area, I remember our leader turning to the sergeant and saying, "Sergeant, you set me up for failure." And that struck me. One, I'd never heard that. But it struck me because that's exactly what the sergeants did. Now, was it a training opportunity? Yes. Was it an opportunity for us to learn? Yes. But it turns out that they knew we would do that. They knew we would panic. They knew we wouldn't know what to do. We were stuck in the middle of a field, and we were set up for failure. And what the church has done is we've set people up for failure. That's what we do all the time. And so, discipleship. This is probably the most familiar passage when it comes to evangelizing that we know. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The church was never intended to evangelize at the expense of discipleship. It was never meant to be that way. I really don't know why it became that way. If you're a student of church history, you can look back and you can see it didn't take very long to become that way. It wasn't long before the Catholic Church was established in history, and I'm not criticizing the Catholic Church just to criticize it here. It's just history. It didn't take long. The Catholic Church is established, and they're not making disciples. They're not really evangelizing. They're like, hey, give us your money. We're going to build our giant cathedrals, and you'll have a place in heaven. If you work on this cathedral, you'll have a place in heaven. And all of a sudden, like, evangelism became mass-produced. They just handed salvation out to people. I mean, obviously, they weren't even evangelizing. They didn't even get that far. They didn't even get to the go there for. Right? And so, when you have children, you don't expect children to become adults, do you? By themselves. And what if you walked into your kid's room, say your son's 10 years old, and you're like, boy, it's time for you to become an adult. When I come back in this room, I expect you to be an adult. You get rid of your toys. get rid of your video games. Yeah. Some of us adults haven't got rid of those yet. Get rid of everything. Become an adult. That would be ludicrous. That's a stupid idea, but really that's what we do. When people come to Christ, we expect them to become adults. And so, really as Baptists, we do the great, right, on this go therefore. Really do. We got banners that say go. And the Baptist church as a whole is great about going. Either they actually go, no one puts more missionaries on the field than the Southern Baptist Convention. Very proud of that fact. So we do go. Or if you're not on the field, you're really good about giving. And so you give financially so that other people can go. And so we get the first part, but we don't really get the second part very well. And you can't really argue against that, because if we had a show of hands, I don't know that anybody could raise their hands if I asked if they're in the 18 to 30 year range. I don't know if we have any tonight. And so we must be missing at some point. We have more hearers. There's a disconnect. We have more hearers and doers because we're not discipling new believers. And so how do we fix the problem? I'm going to present just three quick things, kind of a get your feet wet type thing, because discipleship really spans the entire Bible. It takes in the idea of spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, worship, fasting. All these things are elements of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, spiritual disciplines, right? But just as kind of an introduction, first, I think number one to fix a problem is we need to be obedient. If you remember in Samuel, excuse me, chapter 15, verse 22, remember Saul is commanded to go and wipe out this people group, because they are so evil. The guys say, hey, I'm done with them, and you are going to be the instrument of my judgment on these people. And so Saul goes, and he kills some of them, and brings back some of their cattle, brings back their king, right? And so he doesn't obey. And so Samuel comes along, like all good prophets, and is like, points the bony finger at him. He's like, listen, you didn't do what God told you to do. And Saul's like, well, these animals are for sacrificing, right? That's something good. Excuse me. And so that's famous verse. And Samuel says, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As much in obeying the Lord, look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. And so number one is obedience. If we're going to fix our problem of a lack of discipleship in the church, you have to be obedient. It starts there. We're commanded to make disciples. If you're not making disciples, you're not being obedient. Because we just read the verse, go ye therefore, got that, and make disciples. It's honestly easier to go. Really? It really is. We spent, 10 days in the Ukraine, and I really struggled with the food, but it wasn't difficult to be there. It was easy to be there with the church and the people of Ukraine. It's pretty easy. But the second part of that verse says, make disciples. If you're familiar with Southern Baptist life, you'll know that we actually have like an alternate name now. How many of y'all know that we have an alternate name? We have two names. Anybody? Not very many. A couple years ago, I was actually in seminary. It was before I got here. Suddenly, like these things started circulating. We wanted to distance ourselves, some members of Southern Baptist Convention, wanted to distance ourselves from our history. If you're familiar with the Southern Baptist history, there's a lot of pro-slavery history in our background. We kind of became a convention because of some of the pro-slavery leanings. It's not a history that really any Southern Baptist would be proud of, that aspect of it. But a lot of people said we need to get rid of this history. The best way to do that is, one, they issued a formal apology, and two, why don't we change our name? And so we had a vote, and then they took submissions for names. I submitted a name. I'm not going to tell you what it was. I'm kind of embarrassed about it now. But I was in seminary and thought I was smart. And so I submitted a name. People submitted names. And really what they went for, and you can actually call us this now, Great Commission Baptists. That's what we are. Great Commission Baptists, because we go there for. Right? But are we completely Great Commission Baptists? Apparently not. Yes, indeed. Because we're not making disciples. You can't ignore the second part of the Great Commission. No amount of sacrifice, like Saul, no amount of sacrifice excludes you from making disciples. This is your calling. You're called to make disciples. The cool thing is, not everybody can go. Some of us can't afford to go on mission trips. Some of us are not medically able to go on mission trips. Some of us can't take time off of work, not have enough vacation days to go on mission trips. But everyone can make disciples. The second thing is you have to be intentional. You're not going to make disciples if you're not intentional. Proverbs 27:17 says this, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. Now, I love knives. Like, I appreciate a good knife. I really do. I bought a SOG knife right before I got here. If you don't know what that is, it doesn't really matter. But anyway, I was really excited. It was a good knife. And everyone was like, man, that's a nice knife. And it was sharp. Like, I could shave with that thing. It was amazing. Not that I would shave with it, obviously. But if I ever wanted to shave it, I could have. I actually pulled that knife out. I was working down in the youth room doing some new, like, sound wiring, and there was some, like, zip ties that I had to cut. And I started cutting those zip ties, and I was like, and it would not cut those zip ties because it's so dull now. Now, I don't do anything with that knife. It sits in my pocket all day. Like, I pull it out to, like, cut, like, pieces of thread off my shirt when I find them, and it bugs me. Like, I don't use the knife, really. It's kind of sad. But it just got dull sitting there. And so if you want a sharp knife, you have to be intentional about having a sharp knife. And so what do you have to do with your knife if you want it to stay sharp? You have to sharpen it. You have to take the time. It has to be something that you do. And so the second thing about being a disciple is to be intentional. You have to be intentional about discipling others. Iron sharpens iron, but it doesn't sharpen iron by itself. You've got to apply the needed pressure. You've got to apply the needed discipline to sharpen that iron. And so, iron sharpens iron. We should be intentional. But lastly, the awesome thing about discipleship, I'm going to go ahead and read this verse, and then I'll tell you what it is. It says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's 2 Timothy 2:2. If you know that, that's Paul telling Timothy. And so, Timothy, you've heard these things from me. And so what is he telling Timothy to turn around and do? Teach it to other people. Commit it to faithful men who will also be able to do what? Teach it to other people. And so discipleship, right? We have to be reproductive in our discipleship. We should disciple others to disciple others. That's the idea of it. And here's something. This is the cool thing. Consider an evangelist. This is historically how the Southern Baptist Convention or the Southern Baptist Church has grown. We've grown through evangelists. We've grown through just simply proclaiming the Word of God. And I'm not knocking that. That is vitally important. If you don't think so, your pastor can most definitely set you right on that. Vitally important that you proclaim the Word of God. But that's generally how we grow. The evangelist, say an evangelist can reach 1,000 people per day. And so in a year, basic math tells us that he can reach 365,000 people. Now, on the flip side, you have a discipler. The discipler who disciples one person a year, who reproduces that with one other person, in 1 year, the discipler reaches 2 people. And so, 365 people evangelized, 2 people. Okay? After 10 years, the evangelist has reached 3,650,000 people, and the discipler has reached 1,024 people. Pretty big gap there. You're like, you're not making a good argument here. We need more evangelists. But remember, we've had evangelists, and our pews are missing a vitally important age range. After 25 years, the evangelist has reached 9,125,000 people, which is an incredibly large number. That same discipler has reached 33,554,423 people in 25 years. 25 years of faithful discipleship, and that is the kind of legacy that you can leave if you'll be faithful. All because the discipler was faithful and obedient, not to just part of God's word, and a vitally important part. We have to go. I wouldn't stand before you today if we didn't have to go. God called me to go. But obedient to the whole counsel of God's word, go ye therefore and make disciples. Read the Gospels and learn that Jesus made disciples, and those disciples made disciples. And that is how the church can grow. That is a legacy. And that's why in the student ministry, that's what we're calling it, discipling young people. We're calling it a legacy. Now, I did a little basic math, got my calculator out. In 10 years, if 35 of us would commit to discipling one person a year and having that person reproduce and disciple another person, basically in 10 years, if 35 of us did that, we would reach the whole of Bartlesville. The whole of Bartlesville. It would take 9 years for 25, I'm sorry, it would take 9 people 25 years to reach the whole of the United States. 9 faithful people in all of the United States. And I understand math's not perfect, and some people, they're not going to surrender to Jesus Christ. But there's a huge difference between the evangelist and the discipler. We know that evangelism, God works through it, through the evangelist. There's probably people sitting in this room today who would not be here without the work of an evangelist. But we do also know it's the numbers game. Billy Graham preached to stadiums of people, and those stadiums did not surrender. Some of them did. So it's a numbers game, but if 9 people were faithful for 25 years, we could reach the whole of the United States. And so, how do you get started? On September 16th, we're going to have a legacy leadership meeting down in the youth room, down in the youth building on the stage. And we're going to begin to work through discipling our teenagers. And we're going to begin to switch, to reverse this problem that we have, this missing age group. And my hope is that our students will stop leaving at 18. Now, I understand some people go off to college. No, I'm a realist. I understand that. My hope is if we as a church will stand up and we will be obedient and disciple young people, that's a good way to start if you're wondering how to get started. Not just young people need discipling. There are probably some middle-aged people and some older people who also need discipling. Maybe some of us need to sit under somebody and be discipled. But the idea is to do it. Because that first thing, obedience, you're called to disciple. If you're not discipling, you're not being obedient. And I've been like wrecked by that fact. Because I have every opportunity to disciple, and I don't always take it. I can count on one hand the amount of people I've discipled, and I've been a youth pastor. Like, truly one-on-one discipled. And so we have to go beyond the first few words of the Great Commission. We have to take ownership of it all. We have to go, and we have to disciple. The church suffers when we try and mass-produce it. That's evident. Any student of history can tell you that. The church suffers because of it. The method for church growth has always been disciples, discipling disciples. That's the way it was meant to be. It's for us to make disciples. And so, that's what's on my heart. That's what I want to share with you tonight. I've been so convicted of us not discipling. So if you would like to change that, then disciple. I will put you with young people. Or, hey, if you just don't get along with the teenagers, I understand. That's fine. There's some people that don't get along with teenagers. But come talk to me. Go find someone and offer to disciple. But do it.